Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are continuing with our series called The Need for Followership. As we follow our Lord Jesus, we are picking up on different aspects of guidance that his word provides for us. Today, our preachers are, as they've been through this series, Pastor John Calpine of Calvary in Dallas, Texas, and Pastor John Veithz of Grace in Norman, Oklahoma. And I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. John Veithz, could we start with you today? Could you tell us a little bit about this week in the Need for Followership series?
Yeah, so as we follow Jesus, it's necessary that we understand that following him is not going to be easy. It's going to be a battle. There's always a fight. We live in a world and in a Christianity that often wants to make it sound as though when you follow Jesus, all your problems are solved and everything is going to run along without any efforts. The fact is that it's a genuine struggle. And the real struggle isn't just with our earthly lives. The real struggle that we've got is with the spiritual attacks that we face. And today we want to understand that the followers of Christ then need to be armed for that battle and are armed for that battle. God has prepared us for that.
Right. Let's take a look at the readings for the day then. John Calpine, could you just summarize a little bit for us, especially the gospel and the first reading before we get into the second reading as our text?
There's a tight connection between these. So if spiritual battle is on the mind, they coalesce nicely. The Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings chapter 18, just a great story to tell. But here you on the one hand, you see it is a battle, like literally Elijah, and he challenges the prophets of Baal to a battle of sacrifices on the mountain. But on the one hand, you find out that the false gods are nothing. So even though the battle is real, and in the gospel lesson, we'll see just how real that is, that the spiritual forces do exist, they aren't gods, and Baal doesn't exist. So on the one hand, the confidence to know that there is but one true God, and he does exist, and he conquers in the fight. Then in the gospel lesson, after the transfiguration, Jesus comes down, and there's the demon-possessed boy there. Jesus has done a number of miracles in that area. They're a little frustrated because the disciples couldn't successfully cast out the demon or demons. And there we see, okay, the battle is real. There really are spiritual forces unseen, but that are real. And Jesus conquers that, but with a little bit of discipline against the disciples and their maybe lack of confidence in God's power. And then certainly bringing them all together is Paul. Now, not so much in a story form. Your first lesson and the gospel lesson are wonderful stories. Here you have Paul just telling us the theology, but in very picturesque form about the battle, who it's against, and the kind of armor that God fits us with. And if you go even to the Psalm, Psalm 46 is the kind of the battle hymn of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. So that theme of a spiritual battle going on connects all of the readings really quite nicely.
Yeah, thank you for that. It is something can be easily seen as a common thread running throughout all the readings appointed for the day. Well, let's get to the sermon text then. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. John Veithz, could you just get us started? Some of the highlights of your text study.
So let's just take a look at the first section of the text before you get into the armor of God, which the preacher may be chomping to get at. Paul lays out the reason for it. Not only that we have this battle, but we have to be ready for it. We have to be armed for it. We have to be strong for it. I think it's interesting in the very first verse of the text, chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians, you've got that idea of strength emphasized in that you've got the verb, the imperative, ending musta, which tells you to be strong. Which, you know, if you think about it, that's kind of an odd imperative. Be strong. Like if somebody said to you, be healthy, or somebody said to you, be full, we'll fed. It's unless God's planning on giving us something for that, you either you are or you aren't. But he explains how that's going to be possible. Then the root of that is dynamis, which is one of the Greek words that emphasizes ability or strength. And then you're to be strong in the Lord and in the power, in the kratai, ento kratai. And then there's the power of his strength, ischias. So you have these three different synonymous, and they're not, you can go in your text study to explore a little bit more what the difference is, but you got these more or less synonyms, at least in the broad sweeps, that want to emphasize this idea of power and strength. But that as they emphasize our need for it, are emphasizing that it's not something we necessarily have. We got to look to the Lord for it. He tells you to be strong, but you have to look to the Lord, and it's his power, the power of his strength, in which we're going to find it. So that is already setting up the armor that's going to follow later, that's going to tell us how we're going to get through the battles, the struggles, the wrestlings that we have. You get down to the next verse, where he now introduces the idea of putting on the armor of God, suiting yourself up this way. And why do you need this strength? We have to stand against the schemes, the tricks, the methods. Methodios is the Greek there, from which we get our word method. So the devil has all kinds of things he's going to try to use against us as we try to live our lives in service to God. Once we have come onto God's team, the devil is going to certainly be shooting some of his ammunition at us, and we shouldn't be surprised. And that we understand that it's plural methods. The devil has a lot of different sneaky ways of getting after this. Dan Deutschlander popularized this idea of, the Lutheran middle with a ditch on each side. And the devil, certainly part of his whole scheming, his methods, is if he can't get you into the ditch on the one side, he's going to try to get you into the ditch on the other side. And you may find that if you explore that and ponder that, work it out a little further, there's ditches all over the place. There's maybe a central median you have to look out for along the way also, besides just two ditches you got to watch out for along the way. So
I don't want to break up too much your thought.
No, go ahead.
So I think there might be the danger for the preacher to, that is just a rabbit hole. You could really, there's some good law there, and you could chase down, and you could maybe spend too much time there, or you could end up maybe with the devil being stronger than he is. So on the one hand, I think Paul's encouragement is you don't want to mess around with him. He's way, way stronger than you are, but he's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He has to rely on schemes and tricks, and ultimately the armor of God's going to overcome. So there's a balance between taking it seriously, but understanding God's more powerful, and yet not being too wrapped up in that section homiletically, which could be kind of fun to delve into. What are the schemes and how does he do that? That certainly worthy of some thought, but could be a danger.
So it's a sermon we have to understand could be an hour and 10 minutes if we aren't careful, just because of the richness of the text. So with every part of this, you're going to have to think about an economy of words to get across what you need before you move on to the next thing. And yeah, this would be one of those spots where you've got some interesting ideas. And it allows you to go into some areas of law preaching that maybe don't have every day in every text. But watch out, because you want to really emphasize the more gospel things later in the armor of God. Next verse, verse 12, I thought it was interesting that when he talks about the fight or the struggle, the word he uses is pale. It's not a word that usually would have for war or for battle, where you would generally be armed and wearing armor. Originally a word that was used for wrestling, and then later on it takes on connotations of other kinds of struggle. But also then to recognize that there is this struggle, this wrestling that we have to do. As I said, when I summarized the overall theme of the day, the Christian life's not going to be easy. We're going to have to go out there, and there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a wrestling match day by day. The things against which we fight are going to come from the outside and from the inside, but primarily spiritual. It's not against, as Paul says here, flesh and blood, but it's going to be against these various spiritual powers. And as we think about the various demonic powers that are influencing things behind the scenes, trying to set us up for temptations all the time. And we should be careful, or maybe this is an opportunity also then to reaffirm for our people the reality of these things. Something I could bring up later as we talk about possible illustrations and all, but you know, I remember a story from, it's probably 10, 15 years ago, where Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia was asked by a New York reporter of some sort if he believed in the devil, and Scalia answered in the affirmative. And as the reporter journalist wrote his article, he said, "We have a lunatic on the court, and so much of our world just simply wants to outright deny the reality of these spiritual forces." And the Christian has to understand is not only are they real, they are the main thing we have to look out for. I think of the Saturday Night Live skits from years ago where Dana Carvey was the church lady and almost mockingly suggesting that the thing behind somebody's sin or problem was Satan, with this kind of sneering, sarcastic statement that the audience would laugh at. But the fact is that just provides the devil cover, and he is behind the real battle. It is a spiritual battle that we have. So verse 12 is where the Apostle Paul gets into the fact that you've got these various rulers, authorities, powers, of darkness.
Just those words that he uses, right? I mean, rulers, yeah. Well, principalities, they have authority. These are not something you want to mess with. You don't see them. You maybe don't think about them much because you don't see them. And Paul is saying, don't underestimate the battle that you are in. Now, obviously, he's going to get to how you're going to overcome them. But that at the outset, he piles up those words that really help us to understand. We are up against something for which if we're going to go at it on our own, we are going to lose. You just don't know what you're up against. And the words Paul uses there really pile that up.
And taking back to your earlier comment then, while we don't want to blow all our time on this part of the text and what Satan has to put up against us, on the other hand, there is a proper sense of fear and trembling with which the believer ought to approach this. There is at least a seriousness and an urgency that all of these things suggest to the believer, because you don't even really see what you're up against.
You know, it was one commentator I read recently, I can't remember which one, but he said, and I thought it was interesting, Paul in the sanctification section has been dealing always with the ideal. Christ, love your wives like Christ loved the church, and wives be like that. These are the ideal, masters and servants and children. And then in this section, this is not the ideal. This is the reality. Oh, by the way, in all of this life of sanctification, there are these very real forces that don't want to see you succeed, that don't want to see you live this kind of life. Mm-hmm. And this, I'm not talking the ideal here. I'm talking the real.
Right. Yeah. Right after this section, beautiful section on vocation and the day-to-day living out of your life as a follower of Christ. be warned. Here are the obstacles that the spiritual realm, you know, puts up against you're trying to live in such a way, right? Yeah, and I think these first three verses of the text are key. They really lay out the need for what comes after, the more famous section on the armor of God, right? And so it is good to attend to those, right? John Vitsa, did you want to continue or pass the ball back? Or we're kind of up to the, or almost up to the armor of God section itself. Would you like to start us out there?
happy to start the conversation on the next section here. As you get to verse 13, then is when the panoply, the panopleon of God is introduced without going into the specifics yet. And before you jump into the specific items in his inventory, you've got kind of two reasons to put it on. I don't know how much distinction between the two, both related to a similar Greek word or from the same root. You've got antistainai and then just stainai. So for this reason, because you've got all this that the devil has against you, we need to put on the full armor of God and then the purpose clause so that you're able, and on the one hand, you're able to stand against antistainai. So the idea of resisting, fighting back, opposing. So as you face these things, there is a battle, a fight. In much of Christianity today, that's not a popular idea to think about. Some church bodies have removed the warlike imagery from their hymns. They don't want to think of Christians as fighting. But that is a part of what we are, the church militant, and there is a fight to be had. And so it's not just surviving this, but it is taking up the battle. There's a fight, an opposition, a resistance to be offered. And then the other, just at the end, then it's not only that you engage the battle, but that you're going to, in the end, that you stand so that you survive, that you'll still be there when it's all over. So before he gets into the items themselves, he lays out, this is what you got to look out for. You got to be ready for the fight. You got to be prepared so that you are standing when it's all over.
And I think in that section, I picture it as a series of battles. I think maybe we think about fighting the battle and I'm done and now I get a respite for a good long time. But I think Paul gives us the sense, you know, stand your ground, don't give up, fight to the end. And when one is over, you got to be ready for the next one. It's coming right on. Some days hotter than others, but this isn't a battle from which there's much relief as long as we have the breath of life in this world.
Right. It continues, right? So the goal is to, I think, stand your ground, NIV has for antistainai, and then stainai, I think of it as kind of, your goal is to be still standing, right? When everything is said and done, right?
We use that idiom, don't we? That the person, the last man standing, mm-hmm. right? The person who is standing at the end, you know, the defeated may not literally be lying down, but we use that idiom too for having succeeded in surviving and conquering at the very end.
Right, right.
So with verse 14, then you get into the items themselves. And actually the very first one, the belt isn't actually mentioned as a thing, as a noun. You're supposed to gird yourself. That's a verb, peirizomenoi. So you do all this, you stand girding yourself, but he doesn't say with what, and you have to kind of supply that in terms of thought. I don't remember which commentator, it might be Lenski, and I didn't jot it down, suggests that the order in which these things are listed are the order in which a Roman soldier would have dressed himself. Hmm. They are the order in which you would have put them on. If you're trying to figure out why it's not so much the spiritual significance of each one, they kind of stand on their own. Whether or not that's entirely correct, it would make a certain amount of sense. I might do things a little differently. If I were getting dressed, I suppose maybe I would put my shoes on before I put the breastplate, that clunky thing up top. But that's what he says is the order here.
I'm not going to claim that Lenski or anybody else actually was able to see a Roman soldier put it on. I think there is some... There's some logic in just those first three seem to be getting ready for battle. The next series are, you're kind of in the battle using some defensive weapons. And then obviously the last one, which I'll let you talk about. But that seems to be, even if I don't know what Roman guards actually, what order they put them in, there does seem to be some Pauline logic in getting ready for battle. And then now you're actually in the battle.
Right, right.
Yeah, as you sort through the weapons, there's those things that are necessary so that you're able to move. so that you're can be fleet on your feet, right? So in some of these, of course, we have to explain, you know, this is another text where you you have so much picture provided here that you wonder how much outside picture you want to import, because you, there's a lot to talk about here in the very vivid picture of this soldier, and some of which does not relate so much to our current day. It's not hard to understand. So girding yourself would be right out of the chute, something you're going to have to talk about a little. Mm-hmm. I suppose we understand that a soldier in our day doesn't want his pants falling down around his knees, because that's not going to be very good for being able to move on the battlefield. But we kind of assume that's going to be the case, because what he's wearing is going to be very similar to what most people street clothes. You know, there's been a certain style of clothing that wants to have the waistline someplace maybe closer to the knees, and you know, a person in that situation wouldn't be able to move very carefully. We've got ladies in our military today, and you don't see them wearing long dresses. They wear pants that are belted and up around the waist for the ability to move, mm-hmm. also just like the men. But you can see why you have to do it in order to be able to move. So girding yourself, getting the any kind of a flowing garment up, and or having a shorter garment so that the legs are able to move. And as we face various spiritual attacks and temptations, the ability to dodge, to move, when we have to go on the attack, to be able to do so without any hindrance, it's not hard to line those things up. And then at verse 14, then also you've got the breastplate, of course, and like the helmet that follows with the breastplate, you're covering that which is particularly vital, right? Heart, a heart shot, a heart, something that would attack that is going to be particularly deadly. And scripture is full of admonitions to guard our hearts and to be careful about that. And that, of course, it's righteousness. It's God's, I think we here take God's righteous gift that's going to cover the heart, that's going to be able to keep us from falling into the temptation and the traps and to be hurt.
Right, right. John Kilpin, did you want to continue on with the list or make any comments to any of what in response to what John V. has said?
Well, yeah. I think the preacher can probably do his word exegesis. And there's a lot of this word appears once in the New Testament sections in this section. I think the preacher has to ask himself, are all these gifts objective gifts from God or subjective? Are they obedience to God? Are they the righteousness he imputes to me, or is it the righteousness I live? It's going to be important to decide which way you're going to go. Exegetes fall on either side. Are the gifts the objective gifts from God, or are they the subjective gifts that we live in sanctification? But I think, to avoid the danger of illustrating the illustration with an illustration, but sticking with what Paul's given you, but making them both understandable and I think real life. If I just spend all my time explaining the Roman soldier, I think the sermon's going to come out a little dry. But to say Paul's using this illustration to give me that's a spiritual metaphor. I have to think about how does belt of truth, what does that mean? How is that going to impact me? And so then can I think of Bible history examples where these things maybe are shown to be real, or in my own real life, mm-hmm. or the lives of others, to make the whole list then be real practical in terms of this is what that means in the spiritual battle.
Right. I think that's good guidance for preachers to think about applications of these truths or examples of how they might look in the lives of followers of Christ. Right. And to keep that in mind, which it reminds me of a bigger question. I was going to save it till later, but maybe now is as good a time as any to address it. There's a difference between preaching a sermon series on the armor of God, where you maybe spend an entire sermon on the breastplate of righteousness, and next week we'll handle another piece of the armor. What we're trying to do today, or you know, in this setting, is cover everything all at once. And therefore, right, as you've both noted already, it takes some careful planning so that you don't get too focused on one aspect of it, of the text, even though they're all worthy of that, to the exclusion of others, and just kind of run out of time. But that added thought of making these applications of the various pieces of armor, I think, is an important one, too. John Beach, should we go back to you? Do you want to keep walking through some of the things that you've noted?
Just crawl down to the text, verse 15, then you have your feet shod, right? You're putting on the sandals, the shoes that make you ready with the gospel of peace. You know, if you want to think about why that association, I think when we think about the gospel, we think about the gospel as something we go with. You think of Great Commission. You think of the go, you know, preach the gospel in all the world and make disciples of all nations kind of things. And the gospel of peace then is something that it's a weapon, or it's not a weapon in this case, but it's a part of the armor that makes you ready for the work that's necessary. And maybe has as much of the offensive as defensive in mind, or both. It's certainly that the peace for yourself is defensive against Satan's schemes, but taking that gospel out to the world and bringing the peace that God wants people to have to the world is useful for taking the fight to the devil's kingdom and against the devil's kingdom, and move with it. So having that on the feet.
Yeah, I think of Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good tidings, who proclaim peace, right? So, and who knows, was Paul, you know, did he have that, those words of Isaiah in mind, even as he's putting together his list of armaments here? John Kilpeen, back to you. Would you like to comment on any further pieces of armament here, or keep us going through the text?
Well, again, I think maybe just again a little bit more broadly, for as much as they're all, you have particular parts, and they're all worthy of a moment's mention. There's something that kind of binds them together. We find all of these things in the Word, and so what seems really complex and to the preacher can almost seem overwhelming. How many parts do I want to have here? How many little different places do I want to go? Well, we can go to one little word can fell him. The word is where we find the gospel of peace, where we find out Christ is our righteousness. The word is the truth. Ultimately, at the end, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it's complex and neatly so, and it's also very simple. The word has all those things, and one little word can fell him. Don't be anxious that I've dropped my sword, or I didn't use this armor in this temptation. You're fitted in the gospel, in God's word. You're fitted with all of these things already. So just to see it all in its parts, but also then broadly.
Right. Well, and that addresses the question, you know, how do you put these things on? You know, it's fine to have an analogy of putting them on. But how do you do that, right? And that's the direction you have to go. They all are in the Word. They're all part of the message. And to put them on is to live and be in that, where we're having these things applied to our own lives, and that's where we find them. So that's how you're going to put on the armor of God.
Yeah, right. And that's why I say of either scriptural examples or real-life examples where it takes the metaphor into real life. I mean, the obvious one is Jesus against Satan in the wilderness. But what can't he stand up against? Well, he just can't stand up against the truth. He can't stand up against the word. You think of your own, the temptation, who am I? How could God save me? I'm such a sinner. And the devil wants me to convince of that despair. And I can say, but Christ is our righteousness. And he can't stand that. So to take, it could be so tempting to have so much fun with all the illustrations and never really get to, and this is the spiritual battle and here's how it plays out in your life.
Right, right. Yeah, so maybe a strategy for preachers is kind of a quick description of this piece of armor, but then moving quickly into what does this look like? Or bundling some together, as we mentioned before, preparing for battle, standing in battle, going on the offensive. Or John Calpin, you said, you could unite them all together and say, when you have the Word of God, really you're equipped with all of these things. So preachers will have to decide how they want to do that and approach it.
In one of the text divisions I was working on, but I thought the enemies are not ordinary. So Paul's introducing us particularly to the things that aren't normal and usual, nor are the weapons. Although he uses the Roman soldier, he doesn't talk about a belt of leather or a sword of steel. He talks about weapons that are not ordinary. So to approach a little bit and say, I understand the battle imagery, but the enemy is not ordinary and the weapons you have are not ordinary. And that gives you an avenue to delve into. This is what makes this particular. This is what makes this interesting. And this is what makes this important for you.
Right, right. Any further comments on any of the pieces of armament, John Beetz, do you,
just briefly walking through a little bit of what's left. Verse 16, you got the shield of faith, ton thereontes pisteos. And it's again, what are you going to do with faith? Probably best not so much the virtue of faith as what you possess as faith, but the object of what faith believes, the promises of God, the power of God that faith is in as you're trying to extinguish the devil's flaming arrows, the picture of flaming arrows. So not only does the devil bring his attacks, but if the arrow is flaming, it's not only meant to pierce and to kill in on its own initial impact, but it wants to set a fire. So it wants to grow from whatever is initially whatever initial damage is done into a conflagration. And so, a little sin at first will grow, a little doubt at first will grow, a little fear at first will grow. But by means of God's promises, that what we put our faith in, that can all be extinguished. So you've got more protective gear there. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation, more protective gear there. And along with the breastplate of righteousness over the heart, here you got the head. So if you think of the other most vital part of a person to protect, you can take a shot to the arm or the leg and survive pretty well, but head and heart, not so well. And you have mind and body that need to be protected. So our thinking with the helmet of salvation, again, seems to be, God's saving work for us. And that keeps the mind where it has to be as it does the fight against the devil. And then the really one big offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, at the end here, allows us to take the fight to the devil. The feet make that possible, the girding make that possible, but the sword is the real weapon through which we go after that.
Right, right. John Calpin, to that or something about verse 18?
Well, yeah, just that's right. That's the, as John mentioned, the one offensive weapon, but I think it's interesting. It's given a choice, I would just rest myself in God's grace and mercy, and I wouldn't think a second moment about the devil. It's not like I'm interested in going and picking a fight with him, but he is going to pick a fight with me. And so the weapons tend to be mostly defensive. You're going to be on the defensive because he is coming after you, though you really would rather not go after him. And in that whole defense, you do have the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But just to realize that, understanding Christ and grace, given a choice, I don't want to go after him. That I'd rather Christ do that, right. But he's going to come after me. So Paul wants to be realistic again. Be realistic. there's going to be a struggle. There is going to be a struggle. Don't think there isn't going to be.
Right.
And here, all that the battle's coming. Mm-hmm. Here's how it can be engaged.
Great. Yeah, and is verse 18 kind of a call to rely not on your own power for your own protection or that of your fellow saints, but call out to the Lord, depend on him? John Vese, is that kind of how you see the relationship of verse 18 there?
I wonder if the Apostle Paul had written this in the 20th century or 21st century, if he might have talked about, you know, the mobile communications, walkie-talkie of,
right, yeah,
of prayer, you know, where we have an opportunity now not only to have a weapon, but to call in an airstrike, to bring the big dogs in for the fight that has to happen. So that in prayer, really, I mean, the whole thing about, you know, people talk about being prayer warriors, et cetera. But, you know, being that kind of a fighter or relying on prayer takes us out of ourselves again, because it's not in the virtue of prayer or the power of our words. It's the fact that we bring God in on the fight or on the issue. And so it's another acknowledgement that by ourselves, we're in trouble. We need his help. But I think in ancient times, he ran out of pieces of armor to illustrate that part of it. As important as it is for the fight that has to take place.
Right, right. Well, thinking about overall, like law and gospel, I know we mentioned some malady possibilities earlier with those initial verses of the section, but law, gospel, sanctification, which is kind of the emphasis of this part of Ephesians, how do you approach that? Ideas for preachers, kind of malady cure than a virtue or an application. John Kalpin, some ideas possibly?
Yeah, I think of the Sundays we've had so far, this one is a little bit easier, a little bit more clear. The text division and the specific law and the specific gospel. Really, the purpose is clear. Paul says it right up front, right? Be strong in the Lord. I think a specific law is either failing to recognize the fight, or in some way attempting to fight the battle on our own, thinking we can face the devil and we'll be successful, flirting with temptation, thinking we can overcome it on our own, or maybe underestimating the battle, thinking it maybe isn't quite as fierce as we think it is. And Paul wants to open our eyes in that kind of specific way and with that specific law, saying, you know, you fail if you think you can do this on your own. And then the corresponding gospel is beautiful. God doesn't say good luck or train hard. He says, I've supplied the armor and it works. You see Jesus in the gospel, it works. You see Elijah in the Old Testament, it works. Mm-hmm. And then, wow, just those, the words, truth, righteousness, salvation, gospel, peace, faith, word of God. Those are all gospel words. And you have so many avenues. Your difficulty is going to be in narrowing them down rather than finding them.
Right, right. Yeah, John Vieth's ideas for law, gospel.
So I felt the three broad sweeps for the law, somewhat all related, but a failure to acknowledge the true seriousness of our spiritual battle and Satan's power, mm-hmm. Focusing on the wrong battle with the, you know, it's not against flesh and blood. And that, you know, Christians are tempted to get into things that, you know, maybe they're subtle indications of our own worldliness and utopianism when we're fighting the political battles that we think are more the issue and trying to create the world to be the perfectly happy place we want it to be, and not recognizing the real spiritual issue that's at hand. And of course, then this all seems to address kind of a trust in our own power to be able to resist temptation and the attacks on our faith. So those are ways in which I think this, mm-hmm. the text brings us up short. Mm-hmm. The gospel, you know, John mentions all of those things that are making up the armor of God, obviously. God's power is our strength. God's armor is our protection. So you've got be strong at the beginning there. So you've if you want to have some gospel from the first part of the text that's right there without having to delve into the armor part, being strong in the Lord. So God's power is our strength. You've got some gospel thoughts as well as the armor that comes later.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So, stand, that's your goal. We recognize our inability to do that, but here is how God, by his grace, equips us, and all glory to him for enabling us to stand against these enemies that are so massive and so powerful. As you said, who want to pick fights with us and conflicts with whom we just can't avoid, even if we'd rather. Great. Any final thoughts, illustrations, or actually maybe theme suggestions? Maybe we should do that if you've got some ideas. Although, you know, put on the full armor of God is probably not a bad way to go, John Beast.
That is hard to avoid again. But if you preach this more than once in your ministry, you might want to have something else as a way of phrasing it, right?
Sure.
So if you want to go to the very first verse to pull out your theme, to be strong for your battle,
mm-hmm.
Earlier in the get ready to take your stand. They're not saying anything much different than put on the full armor of God. They're just choosing some phraseology from earlier in the text. But
sure, sure. Yeah, could work well. John Kelpie?
Yeah, I think to maybe capture again some of the text color. And it's battle. So I thought something along the line of you're in the fight of your life, right? That tries to capture the seriousness of this mm-hmm. and right. The twist there too is this is for everlasting life. This really is a battle for where you're going to spend eternity. And then picking up what I had mentioned earlier, it's you're in the fight of your life. Recognize it's no ordinary battle. And recognize it requires no ordinary weapons. I think that the text, it's hard to do anything other than divide it into those two parts, the encouragement of who we're fighting against and what we're fighting with. Mm-hmm. So other than that, just trying to, again, yeah, I'm on my maybe third time through this one. So some commentator had said something about the armor. We're not familiar with armor, but we're familiar with clothes, right? Clothes make the man. So I said, what does the Christian wear? Armor that's appropriate for the occasion and weapons that are supplied by God might be a way mm-hmm. of going at it with a little bit different twist. Otherwise, a lot of them are, yeah, stand your ground, be strong, take your stand, and always know who you're up against and know who's fighting with you really are your 2 points, however you're going to phrase that.
Right.
If you want to make a 3-part sermon, just because you feel like you want to have a 3-part sermon, if you wanted to break prayer at the end out as something other than armor, I suppose you could put that at the end as a third part. This is a text where, you know, some years I might be tempted. You're going to have to make some reference to the opening part of it. But if you want to just preach on the armor of God itself, verses 13 to 18, then you might wonder whether this would be a text where you're not following strictly the order in which things come, but categorizing the armor. So things that help you maneuver, things that help you to be protected, things so that you can go on the attack, would be a way to deal with just that armor section. If you wanted to reduce the text to just that part.
Right.
Illustrative ideas. We had talked earlier about Satan's methods, his tricks, his schemes. So this is a kind of a pattern I had just thought through. So if he can't get you to indulge your sinful desires, then he'll try to make you feel proud of your goodness and personal righteousness. If he can't get you to be proud, well, then he'll drive you to despair of God's grace. If he can't get you to despair of God's grace, then he'll try to lead you to see that grace as a license to sin. If he can't get you to see grace as a license to sin, perhaps he'll convince you that grace is so full of conditions that it's not really any grace at all. But, you know, he can just drive you from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. He's always got his plan B, his backup for if he's not getting you on this, he'll get you on this. And it's not necessarily right back to the same thing. He can keep taking you down a road as he lays out his plans to get you.
Right, right.
I think in terms of illustration, maybe even an introductory idea, contrast always, it can be overused, right? But contrast always kind of is striking. You'll probably be preaching this in a setting that's quiet and contemplative, and you'll have maybe a nice song that's been played. People nestle nicely into their pews, and then just to let them know, you do realize that for as comfortable as this all is, there's a battle going on right now, and it is fierce. And in fact, I'll say, be so bold as to say, I'm certain it's going on right here, because this is where the gospel is being preached. The devil is not that worried about what's going on in the lives of the unbelievers. He is very concerned about what's going on in this very nice, pleasant church that we're in, and this wonderful, peaceful gospel that's being preached. And the fight is right here. Yeah. So this may all look quaint, but this is the battleground. These pews, this church, this place where the gospel is. Don't be fooled that this is the safe place. This is where he takes the fight.
Right, right. Yeah, security provided by God, but the battle is raging, and make no mistake about that. Yeah, any final words for preachers? I guess my only encouragement is, the challenge is how to do this all in the time frame you're working with. You'll have to make some decisions for what to cover and how to cover it. Add to that, you've got two longer other scripture readings too. So you'll just have to be mindful of that. I'm sure preachers will be. If you have too much is left on the cutting room floor, this would be a great Bible class too. Good Bible class series, John.
Yeah. So ironically, this ends up being the shortest of the three, right?
Yeah. Right. Right. All right.
This is where, you go through your steps, just continue to do the steps, to do the text study and to mine. There's so much there, and it's a fun one to mine into. But then the outline, the simple theme of parts should be pretty easy. But this is where your expanded outline is really going to have to be that place where you cut, where you say, this is what the emphasis is going to be, where you really think about how can I take something that's an engaging metaphor, but how can I take it from just the dry pages or a description of somebody's armor to this is what this means as you live right here today. And that's where it's going to take some more thought and contemplation, that meditation on that word and that outline. Do the hard work. Expand that outline. Make hard decisions so that it can be a coherent but efficient message.
And as you're trying to figure that out, this is the place to be thinking about. So there are many sermons and many points to be made here. What is the great need of the people that I am serving today?
Yeah, so important.
We study the scriptures and then we study our members.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Let their situations inform us as we shape the sermon, right? Right. The context in which we're preaching, meaning the people that we want to serve with our words. Right. Let's close with that. For preachers, God bless you as you and guide you as you proclaim the strength and the mighty power of the Lord, and bring that into the lives of your listeners as you proclaim God's holy word and wield the sword of the Spirit.